So I'd like you to turn back with me to that passage we're reading in the letter of James. It's worth your while finding it. It comes immediately after the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. And shortly after Martin Luther, the great reformer, had been converted, he read the whole New Testament with new eyes. And when he came to the letter of James, he was rather disturbed. And he was particularly disturbed because of the passage that we were reading earlier at the second half of chapter 2. He discovered the great truth of justification by faith alone. There's absolutely nothing that we can do that will make us righteous before God. And he discovered that great truth. He discovered that salvation is something that cannot be earned, or perhaps to be more accurate, salvation is something that can only be earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then made over freely to those who put their trust and hope in him. And he had realized that if salvation was something that we could earn, then Christianity was just another religion. And after all, we didn't need the Lord Jesus Christ to come at all, did we? After all, if we could earn our salvation by keeping the laws of God and doing things as best we can and maybe getting a pass mark at the end of the day, whatever that meant, then why should Christ have to come? Indeed, if we could earn our salvation, then it was the cruelest act of all for God to send his Son into the world and then crucify him upon a cross and allow it to happen, let alone actually cause it to happen, as the Bible actually says. If you could earn your salvation, then the cross of Christ proves there is only a cruel God and therefore not a God you want to believe in the first place. Anyway, Martin Luther had seen all this. His eyes had been opened to all of this. And so when he gets to James chapter 2 and he sees some of the things that are being taught here, and for example when it gets to verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And Rahab the prostitute in the book of Joshua, of course, was she not considered righteous for what she did? And James saw this, and other parts of the letter of James, which concentrates very much upon practical faith and religion and acting in accordance with our belief, he was rather dismissive. And he called the letter of James an epistle of straw, is what he called it. He had a very low opinion of it soon after his own conversion, although it's only fair to say, please, it has a happy ending, that later on, when he was a more mature believer, he did recant from that opinion, and he understood what James was getting on about. But it is a little difficult, perhaps, when we are taught what we are taught, and it's absolutely true, the evangelical faith, that we cannot earn our salvation. When we come here, we may be a little bit confused about this. And yet, it is absolutely vital that we understand it. And indeed, if you don't see this properly in context, you may actually be confused about what salvation really is. And the thing that James is most concerned about is that people might think they are Christians without being Christians. Which is a terrible thing, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for people in the street to say, well, I'm not a Christian. And that's a totally different thing altogether. But it's actually even worse if there's somebody who thinks they are a Christian and yet they're not, because, they don't need the gospel because they've already received it, at least so they believe. And so, in a sense, they're harder to reach and their position is more difficult from a spiritual point of view. And it's people like this that the Apostle James is particularly concerned to reach. He has not the slightest bit of difficulty with the truth of the rest of the New Testament. Let me just affirm this absolutely at the word go. I will affirm it at other points as well, I'm sure, but just in case you think that he has any message which is in any way not the same as the message of the gospel. When Paul tells us in his letters that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, when he makes statements like that and tells us that our salvation is entirely due to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must dismiss all of our own good works as far as salvation is concerned and put all our trust in the good work of the death of Christ upon the cross on our behalf. When the Apostle Paul and others say that, then James is obviously entirely with them. So that's the first thing to say, without any doubt whatsoever. But you see, it's exactly at this point that James, as it were, cuts in. And he obviously had experience of this, and it's been true in all the centuries since, that it's exactly at this point that many people actually delude themselves. And this is what James is concerned about. There are many people, and there are many people in the churches today. And there are many people who have come under the sound of the gospel. Now, I'm not just talking about people in liberal and nominal churches where they've never really heard the pure gospel. Even those who have heard the gospel may fall into this situation and may have found themselves in this situation. And they may say, well, that they have no hope of earning salvation, no intention of trying to earn their own salvation. And they will say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are people who say they have no hope of earning their own salvation, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they are still not true Christians. And it's people who come into that category that James is interested in. And so we need to try and clear that up this evening and explain exactly what it is that he's concerned about. It's to clear up this potentially fatal delusion that James writes these verses. So what is it? What is his purpose particularly in the second part of his second chapter? Well, it's really to try and trace the vital distinction, if I can put it like this, the vital distinction between what is mere intellectual belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how accurate and doctrinally sound that belief may be, to trace the vital distinction between a mere intellectual belief in Christ and true saving faith. And there may be a great gulf between those two things. And that's why he starts off in the way he does. In verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? And he hasn't got any heresy in mind here. He's not talking about people who claim to have a wrong faith or have got vital things confused in their mind. No. He's talking about people who are quite orthodox in faith. There's no trace of heresy here. They believe the right things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim that this faith is theirs. And yet, there's something absolutely vital missing. What good, he says, is a faith like that? Can such a faith save them? Now this is pretty important, isn't it? Because we talk about saving faith. We know that our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is vital. That's what links us to the saving work that he did upon the cross. So clearly this is a matter of great importance. Now what James is saying here is this. Well look, it's no good making a claim. A claim in and of itself is worthless. A claim may be utterly false. Now, I may come to you, I may claim to be a multimillionaire. I may make all sorts of claims. I may claim to own a whole bunch of vintage cars. That would be nice. I may claim that I've visited every country in the world. I could claim all sorts of things, couldn't I? And some of them you might believe and some of them you wouldn't, but you know, if I don't have anything to back it up, a claim is worthless. Now we would generally say that the bigger a claim, the more evidence there ought to be. I claim something absolutely vast and amazing. You say, well, hang on, I can't possibly believe that. Can you show me? Can you demonstrate it? If a person claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ and claims to be a child of God and claims to be bound for heaven and claims they're going to live forevermore in the glory of God and claims that all their sins have been wiped away and washed away, I would suggest to you that's the biggest possible claim you could ever make in the world. And therefore, on the basis of what I just said, you ought to have the best evidence. It's only fair. It's only right. And that's what James is concerned about here. And he said, look, I'm fed up with empty words. And you know, when it comes to religion and anything to do with religion, there are so many empty words around, aren't there? Some of you have satellite TV and all are meaning. You know, you turn on some of these channels and you think, my goodness, so many words and so little truth. So it is possible to have many empty words. But you know what the world is crying out for today is authenticity. What the world is crying out for today are real lives. We've got a mission coming off in Bridgend with Roger Carswell. You might pray for us over this next week. It's called Real Lives. We have people who are in the sporting world or whatever coming along, but Roger's going to preach the gospel and saying these lives have been changed. And that's, we want evidence that people's lives have really been changed. If I claim to be a Christian, I must have the evidence to support it. That's all James is asking for here. He is saying, well, if you have true saving faith, if you really are a Christian, then your life ought to be changed. After all, what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, for goodness sake, if you're a new creation, everything about you is different. It shouldn't be that difficult to find it out. It shouldn't be that you're just a slightly nicer neighbor than you were before you were converted. If that's the only difference, there isn't much there, is there? Certainly not to back up a huge, glorious, massive claim that you're suddenly now making. If I am a new creature in Christ, then everything's got to be changed about my life. My desires, my tastes, my motives, my hopes, my interests, my goals, everything in my life is going to be changed as far as anyone who wants to get to know me is concerned. And immediately, he comes up with all sorts of objections here. James is obviously, he's had all the objections raised to this, and he lists some of them in this passage. I'm just going to look at some of these here with you this evening. And here's the first objection, verse 18. He said, well, hang on a minute, James, you can't get away with that. Someone will say, rather cynically, you have faith, I have deeds. This is the sort of person who's coming up and he's saying, well, you know, James, you really can't generalize. You want just everybody to be the same, just like you. And, you know, I mean, you had a dramatic conversion, but not everybody's like that, you see. This is what this objector is coming up to James and saying. He's saying, you can't make everybody the same like that. They're just two different kinds of Christians. The one Christian is the sort of quiet believer. That's just the way they are. And the other person is the activist. And obviously you're in that second camp, James. Or maybe you can say this, that one person's faith will revolutionize their life and another person's faith is just gently absorbed. Or one person is the sort of real thinker and very subjective and introverted, and the other is the sort of practical do-as-you-would-be-done-by kind of Christian. In other words, you just can't generalize like this. You know, one person has faith, another has deeds. You can see the emphasis in their lives, and that's how it is. Goodness me, if you were to go to many churches you could go to in this land, and you'd find people who said something like this. So the objection that's being raised is quite a common one. And has come down the centuries to us. But, you know, the Apostle James, he won't have anything to do with this sort of flabby kind of thinking. He says in the second part of verse 18, you show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. He said, don't you try and separate these things. He says, people may be very, very different, but quite frankly, he says, if you have saving faith, then you have deeds to go along with it, and that true faith is only there when it leads to a changed life, and a faith that's invisible is absolutely meaningless, and the whole of the New Testament tells us that. And then see how he goes on in verse 20. He says, you foolish person, he says, do you want evidence? Can I just demonstrate this to you? that what you're saying is ridiculous. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then he proceeds to give two famous examples of Old Testament believers whose faith was demonstrated by their deeds. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were to choose two great examples from the Old Testament of people of faith, you may well come up with Abraham, the father of the faithful. But I doubt very much, unless, you know, you're thinking of James chapter 2, I doubt very much indeed whether anybody else would come up second on the list with Rahab. If you had to choose two heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, you know, Abraham, yeah, we'll go for Abraham. Rahab, not really. And yet that's the whole point, of course, of what he's saying. Because he very deliberately takes these very, very different people. He deliberately takes people at two, the opposite ends of the spectrum, as it were. He has this prosperous, upright, male Jew. And then he says, right, well, look at him and his faith, and then go to the other end of the spectrum. Let's look at this poor, fallen, female Gentile. And if you're telling me, oh, it all depends on the kind of person you are, I'm saying to you, no way. You cannot get away with that. Because you can take people as opposite as you like. And the scripture demonstrates that it was their actions, their lives being changed as a result of their faith, which was the demonstration of the fact that it was real and that it was going to count at the end of the day. So he's deliberately addressing the question that is being raised here. Well, you know, some people have faith and some people have deeds. No! It doesn't matter how different you are. The fact is that faith and works go together in that true faith always produces a righteous life and real works. Now, that's crucial, isn't it? We try and get away from this, but this is absolutely what he's saying at this particular point. It must be evident in the life. Now, had you been writing this letter, this is actually one of the earliest letters of the New Testament, incidentally. But had he been writing this letter a few years later, then he might have been able to quote from the letter to the Hebrews. In fact, if you just turn back two or three pages, you come to Hebrews 11, don't you? And if I were to ask you, you know, tell me a great chapter on faith in the New Testament, a lot of you would come up with Hebrews 11. And that's how it begins. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And he then goes on, the writer to the Hebrews goes on, and it's a huge, great catalogue of the heroes of the faith. But this great chapter, which is renowned as the great chapter on faith, is what? It is a catalogue of works. This is the point. The great chapter on faith in the New Testament is a catalogue of works. So that, verse 4, by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Or verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark. Or verse 8, by faith Abraham, there he is again, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. It was the fact that these people's lives were changed dramatically, so much so that they were doing things that they would never have dreamt of doing before. Things that they would have found abhorrent before. Things that were utterly against their way of thinking before. Things that were completely out of sync with everything else that was going on in the world and the way that other people thought or acted. It was because their lives were changed, because their faith in God was so real, they were prepared to act in that way, and that's how it was seen. And that's why they are enrolled in this great list of men and women of faith. So James isn't on his own here. He's simply echoing the truth of the Word of God for us. So it's clear that mere intellectual belief in Jesus is not true faith in Him. But you say, well, so what? Why does it matter? And often people will say, well, you know, you shouldn't question a person's faith. I mean, what you're doing is quite wrong because, you know, I mean, some people may have a very, very tender faith and you're going to be undermining their faith when you're talking like this. This, of course, is their objection to James in the first place. Is it right to question a person who claims to believe in Jesus? And the answer to that is clearly. As far as the Bible is concerned, if we truly love our neighbor, then we must. You may well know people who would consider themselves Christians. And yet you don't believe it. Why not? Do you know of any heresy that they believe? Well, no, not exactly. Well, what is it then? Well, it's because their lives are not changed, isn't it? It's because their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not the most important thing to them. It's because they don't wake up in the morning and say, what does God want me to do today? That's why. And you know it. And if these people are not true Christians, and if they think they're all right with God, what is the kindest and most loving thing you could do to them? Surely we need to speak with them and help them. That's all James is concerned about here. No one searches out a person's motives more than the Apostle James. Look at verse 14. Well, here it is. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? That's the truth. There's a vast difference between one who claims to have faith and one who really does. One is bound for hell and the other is bound for heaven. And then he gives an illustration, and it is essentially an illustration. Look at verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, this is an illustration. Where we used to live, we live now on a very nice estate, and we don't see this very much. But where we used to live in Reading in England, very close to us, we would see people living in the most tragic of circumstances, and people living out of cardboard boxes, and people who were obviously victims of drugs and some terrible things that life had thrown to them. Now, what would be the effect upon such people if we were to go past them and say, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but do absolutely nothing about their physical needs? Now, what James is interested in here is, what is the effect of doing that? That's the illustration that he has in mind here. I would suggest to you, if somebody was foolish enough to do that, then the poor, unfortunate person to whom you were speaking would probably quite rightly consider that you were mocking him, and his result would be that he became extremely resentful and angry, if not violent towards you perhaps, if you acted in such a manner. And what James is suggesting is, well, how do you think God feels when you say you believe in Him and you say that you trust in His Son and you say that He has saved you and your life has been completely changed by Him, and yet there is nothing to back it up at all? It is just empty words. And how does God feel when you say those empty words to Him? He feels mocked. and he feels angry. And that is why James feels this way. Because he senses how God himself reacts in a situation like this. Do you understand the importance of the illustration? Do you see why James is speaking in this way? Why he wants to forewarn people in order that they should take these things very seriously. God will no more thank you for saying you've faith than this poor man in the illustration will thank you for your good wishes. And we have to be very careful about that. And the trouble is, of course, you know, you can speak about these things and James can write about them and people can preach from them, but if people feel they're right with God anyway, then it just bounces off. So we have to be very careful. Let's examine our own hearts, all of us here, to make sure we're not in this state. Remember what Jesus said, it's by our fruit that we are going to be known, right? It's by the fruit of our lives. We were looking in Matthew's Gospel, and we come towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, very, very clear that, you know, the parable of the talents, of the man with the bags of gold, it's the man who takes his bag of gold and does nothing with it, and there's no evidence that he's received it in the first place, this great treasure of the Gospel. And the master is so angry when he comes back and finds that nothing's been done with it, or the parable later on in that same chapter Matthew chapter 25, where there's no evidence of having cared for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's no evidence of us having loved those who require our love, and Jesus says, "Well, what have you done?" You know, these are tests of what we've done. You know, these parables, these eschatological parables, these parables that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ returning and questioning his people, they are not to do with our doctrinal views. They are to do with the quality of our lives and what we've done. And that's the test of the genuineness of our faith, you see. And it's so important, isn't it, that we get this right in our hearts and our minds. And we don't want to be amongst those that Jesus says at the end of the day, "Away from me, I never knew you, you evildoers." We don't want that at all. What good is it if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Where's the evidence? And then James takes another line. Look at verse 19, for example, which we haven't even mentioned. You believe, he says, that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, that's another argument, isn't it? The fact is, you see, you believe there is one God. That's a shorthand term of saying you've got your doctrine sorted out. I mean, I believe in the one true God. That would have been a way of saying, I accept the truth. And in Christian terms, I accept the Word of God, I accept the truth of what Jesus came to do and who he is and everything else. It was just a very shorthand term of saying, I believe it. Well, what does James say? You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. Now you see, there's no unorthodoxy in hell. There's no heresy there. And Satan is utterly orthodox. Satan uses the truth to confuse people. And he will often lie. But he knows the truth. Of course he does. Just because he knows and believes the truth, Satan is a more orthodox believer in terms of pure doctrine than any of us. He knows and understands it. That's why he is so terrified. That's why, along with all the hordes of demons who accept his leadership, he shudders. Because he believes it. Indeed, in one respect at least, as far as James is concerned here, the faith of the demons is superior to the faith of those who merely profess to be Christians and yet whose lives are not changed. Because at least it has some effect upon them. At least they believe it enough to shudder knowing what their faith is, because they refuse and have refused to bow the knee to God and to his son. See what I'm saying? And James is coming in with these shocking arguments to try and jolt us out of our complacency, if that is where we are. That's why he uses shocking arguments, because he wants to reach the complacent. He says, your faith is worse than a demon's faith if it doesn't issue in a changed life and in true works. That's what he's saying here. At least with the demons, it produced some genuine reaction. What greater proof that saving faith is infinitely more than mere intellectual belief and knowledge about God? It must produce fruit, or it's worse than useless. You know, I remember many years ago hearing an old illustration about a tanker, an oil tanker coming in. Well, perhaps it's the Bristol Channel, I don't know. It's a very difficult thing, isn't it, to navigate up the Bristol Channel. I was hearing a program not so long ago that there were captains in the merchant navies of the world, and they considered the Bristol Channel as one of the worst places they ever wanted to go. They didn't want to come up the Bristol Channel because it's so tricky. And of course, they're dependent upon local pilots, aren't they, who come on board the vessel. And a pilot of a vessel is there to take command. When he's been asked to come, then he assumes the captain's role. And the captain, for as long as the pilot is in charge of the vessel, he actually hands over his authority for the care of the vessel to the pilot. That's the contract that is made. And so the pilot insists upon the complete care for the vessel. Well, supposing the pilot comes on to the vessel in very tricky waters and he wants to bring it safe home to harbour, and he gives a command, whatever it may be, I don't know, port 10 or whatever it may be, I have no idea. I was in the naval cadets when I was young, but I've forgotten all of this, I'm afraid. But anyway, you see, suppose he gives a command and he says port 10, and there's the helmsman there on the wheel. I suppose he's not a wheel now, he's probably got some sort of computer, and he presses something on a screen, I expect. But anyway, whatever he does, no one moves. And there's absolutely no response. And so he repeats the command. He says, port 10, absolutely nobody moves at all. And then he gives some other command, and nobody moves at all. And in the end he looks around, and nobody's moving. Everyone's smiling, but nobody's doing anything. And so he says, stop all engines. And again, absolutely nobody moves at all. And he says, look, what's going on here? I'm here as the pilot. I'm here to bring you safely home to port. Don't you trust me? And they say, yes, of course we trust you. We've got absolute confidence in you. We believe you are the person who can bring us safely home to port. And you are the only person who knows how this can be done. And he says, well, why aren't you obeying me? And they're saying, well, you know, we don't mean to do anything at all. It's entirely up to you. You're the person in charge. Well, I mean, that would be a hopeless way of carrying on, wouldn't it? But it's a little like that, I think, in some people's lives when they think they're Christians. And they think they're doing particularly well because they're not intending to do anything at all. They say, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you know, it's entirely up to you. You died upon the cross. You know the way to heaven. I believe you're the way and the truth and the life. I believe in you. I've got absolute confidence in you. And I'll just wait for you to get me to heaven. And I'll just wait for you to give me wonderful warm feelings in my Christian life. And I'll just wait for you to show me everything I need to do in every round of the daily task. Fact is, even though the Word of God is full of necessary instruction, and even though the Holy Spirit is speaking to their heart and showing them how they ought to live, they're really not obeying it at all. There's no evidence that they're really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Let me just close very briefly by just reminding you what that evidence ought to be. James is very concerned there should be evidence. What is the evidence he wants? Well, firstly, evidence of repentance. You know, you can't repent until you believe. Repentance and belief, you know, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? You can't truly repent until you truly believe, and you can't truly believe until you truly repent. Repent and believe. You can put them whichever way around you want, and you can argue it either way. But anyway, the point is that true repentance comes with saving faith. Repentance is not just confessing your sin. Repentance is changing. Repentance is doing the other thing. Repentance is doing what God wants. And you can't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ took away every sin by amazing suffering and then trifle with sin after that. True faith purges the soul. And then other evidence of faith is works of devotion, so that we will want to worship God and want to be in His presence. We will want to read His Word because we've got a hunger for the Word of God. We want to pray for Him because, well, God is our Father in heaven, and who wouldn't want to speak to his Father when he was in a right relationship with Him? Especially when you've been alienated from Him for so long. Wouldn't you want to make up for lost time? Wouldn't you want to speak to your Father in heaven? Of course you would. Deeds of devotion. Deeds of obedience. A desire to truly be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe perhaps to get baptized. That would be the first way of evidencing the fact that you truly were going to obey your Lord and Master. And deeds of love. Our hearts are changed, and we need to be people who are full of love. If we show no pity, how can the love of God be in us? And those are just a few examples. But I mean, there are many, many evidences of the Christian life, and they need to be looked at. When people apply for church membership, those who are examining them may be the elders of the church. They're not infallible, of course not. No one ever thought they would be. But nonetheless, what they're looking for is not just the ability to say, I can sign that doctrinal basis. At least I hope that's not all they're looking for. They're looking for evidence in the life that that person has been changed. Because that's what God does. That's what Jesus does in our hearts and lives. How has your life been changed? Because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that evidence is scant, then there is a real problem. And we don't want our churches filled with people who give assent to a basis of faith, but whose lives are of just a similar quality or lack of quality of those who live on their street and have no confession of faith. You see, true Christianity is real or it is nothing. It transforms people or it doesn't. We don't want to live a life which is just a fantasy life. We don't want our religion to be just a prop and just be the same as everybody else. Our lives have to be revolutionized by Christ, or we have no effect upon the world in which we live. And that's why we have to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, make my life have more true saving evidence than ever before. I'm not here to undermine anybody's faith, but I want everybody's faith here, including my own, to be more real, more authentic, more effective, therefore, because we are truly the children of God and are more like Jesus every day. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we think these things through. We know that if our claim is to have faith, but that we have no deeds, then it is useless. Can such a faith save us? The answer is no. We pray, our Lord God, that instead we might do the works that we could never do before. We know that we've been saved for good works that were appointed for us even beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so bless us and enable us to live for you with great confidence and with great longing and desire. Bless us and make our lives what they ought to be, for Christ's sake. Amen.